Hi everyone, morning. For those of you who don't know me, my name is Raphael. I'm one of the service leaders here at Coburn Street at the Mile End Service. I live down the road in Hackney Wick with my wife Emmy and our son Noah. He's the one that's always stylishly dressed. I'm very proud of him, and for other things as well. And just to dive right in, one of the reasons that I am a follower of Jesus is because the character of Jesus and the worldview that the Bible illuminates, it's to me one of the most beautiful and good and true visions for human flourishing. The concept on and spiritual practice of Sabbath is one of those things for me. More than just being a Sunday or a chosen day of the week, the Sabbath is a beautiful gift, a command, and an invitation into a God-ordained day of rest. A day to stop, to rest, to experience delight, and to worship personally, but also together, as we've been doing this morning. It's meant to be a healing balm to those of us who are tired, who are lonely, who feel drained, who feel spiritually dry. The Sabbath is meant to be the best day of the week. But I think for many of us, if we're honest, apart from church, if we manage to even make it, our Sundays don't look that different to our Saturdays. We have no design intent into how we spend our time, how we spend our days. Many of you will know that I'm an architect, and I love telling people that I'm an architect. I'm always waiting for that bit to come up in the conversation. Okay, I'm an architect. And it will come up again before the end of this sermon, so watch out. But one of the sort of occupational hazards of being an architect is I'm often looking at things and thinking how they could be better. Like, often when Joel says Coburn Street's finished, I'm like, okay, I'm not sure. But as a designer, there is nothing worse than when something you designed, something you imagined, turns out to fall short of what the original vision was, of what the original design intent was. It's like those, has anyone seen those Pinterest versus reality fails? I actually cackle when I see the stuff like this. This isn't me. I think I would have done a better job. I like the colors all wrong. I feel like, you know, this person didn't really try. But I think, you know, most of us, all of us, we don't need to be a designer to know what this feels like, to experience that disconnect between vision and design intent and reality. I think whether you are a follower of Jesus or not, many of us have a vision and a desire to live out a way that leads to flourishing for ourselves and for those around us. And yet one of the most painful things that I kind of personally wrestle with, but I think is true for all of us, is that there's often this disconnect between the way that I live and what I believe about human flourishing. A disconnect between what I know of the good life and what it means to flourish and what my life actually looks like day to day. For many of us, there's this chasm, this big gap between the design intent and lived reality. And this distance between intent and lived reality, I think, is really key to the encounters in the text that we're sort of engaging with today. So we're going to start by looking at the intent behind Sabbath in the Bible, starting where we first see the mention of this day of rest in the book of Genesis. Now, if you remember that the Bible is a library, or I like to think of the Bible as a library, and so it's a collection of different types of texts with different genres and literary styles. There's letters, there's speeches, historical accounts, poetry. And so whether you interpret Genesis as a literal, historical, step-by-step account of creation, or you interpret it as more of a sort of mythological allegory, what is really clear is that the words of these first chapters of Genesis are meant to point to who God is and to who we are. It sets the scene and then the narrative of what it means to be human and this relational dynamic between the creator and the created, between the creator of the universe and you and me. It sets a kind of a philosophical foundation for humanity, if you will. And so for me, at least, it's curious that in these first few pages of Genesis, we have this first mention of rest, this day of rest. Genesis 2, verse 1 says this: "Thus the heavens and the earth were completed in all their vast array. By the seventh day, God had finished the work he had been doing, so on the seventh day he rested from all his work." Then God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it he rested from all the work of creating that he had done. Now, like I said, there's a couple of things here that we should find curious, or at least I find curious. And one is, why would God, the creative power behind the whole universe, seemingly without a kind of a physical body or entity at this time, need to rest? The other thing I find curious is why mention the significance of days at all in this story, in this kind of platform for human living. Why would we even enter in these kind of seemingly kind of insignificant details? I think for me, I believe that God, through this narrative and through these seemingly insignificant details, God is trying to tell us something. He's trying to make a point. The need to rest is set within the fabric and the narrative of creation and existence. God models a divine precedent where work isn't bad. It's literally, you know, it's life-giving, it's creative, it creates. But it has to work in relationship with rest. Earlier in this text in Genesis, it says that we're created in the image of God. We're created to image God. So in this context, to image God is to work and rest in the same way that God worked and rested. God then sets this day of rest as holy, as set apart, as different, with kind of a special weight to this day. Then he puts it in a framework of regular rhythm of everyday life. I think one of the things that's really interesting as well is that this is the only thing that he describes as holy. He's just created, you know, the universe. He's created people at this point. I think so, yeah. Earth and plants. And this is the only thing that he deems as holy. And this holy day to let our bodies rest isn't just a spiritual thing, but it's a physical thing. It's an embodied thing as well. Eugene Peterson, who has a lot of lovely and compelling thinking around the Sabbath, describes Sabbath as how we habituate salvation grace through faith. So salvation grace through faith is like this idea that we've got this love and redemption that we haven't earned ourselves. It's how we habituate it into our physical bodies and mind. I really love that. So Sabbath is how we habituate salvation grace through faith into our physical bodies and mind. He also writes, we experience this grace with our bodies before we apprehend it with our minds. We are attending to a matter of physical, spiritual technology, not ideas, not doctrines, not virtues. We are getting our bodies into a Genesis rhythm. I really love that phrase, a Genesis rhythm. It kind of speaks to vibing with the kind of created order of the universe. To help frame our thinking for today, I'd like to kind of think of Sabbath as, there's kind of like three historic threads for Sabbath. There's probably loads more, but these are the ones I got to. And the first is this idea of Sabbath as a Genesis rhythm. This Genesis rhythm and creation order is then reflected as part of the Ten Commandments. So if we move from Genesis, head to Exodus, the Israelite people at this point are living in the generational trauma of being enslaved and dehumanized by Egypt. They are rebuilding that identity and what it means to interact with one another and what it means to interact and be God's people. And so they are in the desert, and God speaks to their leader Moses, and he shares the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments are these sorts of principles and laws for living with each other and living with God. It's one of those things that when we look at it, I think sometimes we can see that it doesn't feel that revolutionary. But at the time, you know, in contrast with Israel's neighbors, this was really distinct. It was really different. It really set them apart. Exodus chapter 20 reads this. Remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, neither you, nor your son or daughter, nor your male or female servant, nor your animals, nor any foreigner residing in your towns. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, but he rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the seventh day and made it holy. Now, a couple of quick things we can take away from this. I think first thing is that most of us, when we think of the Ten Commandments, probably wouldn't think of the Sabbath commandment as the most noteworthy of the 10, but 37% of the text devoted to the 10 commandments is taken up by talking about the Sabbath, which I think is kind of interesting. I think more so it's kind of interesting because for us, we wouldn't really treat the other Sabbath commands as a nice to have or as an option, but I think we often tend to treat Sabbath like that. I was on Instagram and this guy posted a post that said something like, the Sabbath is the one command that Christians brag about not keeping. And I was shook. I was like, oh, straight to the heart. It is true. The second thing is to note is the line about a Sabbath to the Lord your God. The focus of the day where we stop our work isn't to be about ourselves, but to be about God. There'll be more on that a bit later. And the final thing to note is that it doesn't just stop at you shall not work or do anywhere, but it then goes on to talk about those around you, even the animals. I think this is because we're all interconnected, and if left unchecked, the parts of us that are unredeemed, the parts of us that aren't as they should be, have a natural bent to put ourselves before others. We have a natural bent to involve others in our work and our desire for more, to see others as a means to an end, just like in the same way that the Egyptians had seen the Israelites as a means to an end, as a means of building their own kingdom. So Sabbath isn't just meant to be a personal endeavor, but it's supposed to be a collective one. It has ramifications for not just how we live personally, but how we live together. The rest and the restoration of the Sabbath is meant to be for all of us as we preserve the image of God in our created neighbors. Interestingly, later on in the Old Testament, in Deuteronomy, we move on from Exodus, the Ten Commandments are then given again to the next generation of Israelites. So at this point, they've been wandering around the desert. That generation that first received the Ten Commandments, the generation that had first left Egypt, have all died. And Moses is appealing to this younger generation not to make the same mistakes as their parents. He retells this commandment, and as you'll see on the screen, it's very similar, almost line for line, very similar. But there's this extra line, there's this extra bit on the end of that bit. It says, remember that you were slaves in Egypt and that the Lord your God brought you out of there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God has commanded you to observe the Sabbath day. So we see in Exodus, when you guys heard it, Sabbath is a reference to creation order, that kind of Genesis rhythm. But when we get to it in Deuteronomy, Sabbath is now about liberation and resistance to injustice. The Sabbath is commanded so that the liberated do not turn around and themselves become the oppressor. So we have Sabbath as creation order, Sabbath as justice and liberation. And then following this point, the story of Israel, and the name Israel actually means one who wrestles with God. So it's a very apt name for them. Their story continues to be one of constant rebellion and reconciliation with God. And often a part of this rebellion is what they call desecrating the Sabbath. It's not taking part of the Sabbath, it's not keeping the Sabbath. And you can see that how often how the Israelites kept the Sabbath was often a sign of how their faith was doing. It was kind of like an early indicator. It was part of like the health check to see, hey, how is their relationship with God doing? You can kind of see that often their kind of lack of devotion came hand in hand with injustice and with relational ruin with one another. There was always this link between obedience and devotion and their freedom to flourish. There's an example in Isaiah that I think really speaks to this sort of third Sabbath thread as obedience and the freedom to flourish. Many of you will be familiar with the famous kind of passage in the words of Isaiah 58. I really, really like this chapter. I think it's often used as a warning against super sort of religious observance and ritual over loving your fellow person as a human being, as a created person of God. I won't read all of it, but some of it, their kind of end part is on the screen, and we'll be familiar with some of the challenges in that passage. But I think what's interesting is that we often, when we're sharing this passage, we often end at this point, so that line that says, you'll be called repairer of broken walls, restorer of streets with dwellings, that often tends to be the end point. If we're sharing that kind of verse in a time of worship or something, that's the landing point, done, good, done the job, and then we tend to move on. I think what's interesting is that this kind of big chapter that is about freeing the oppressed and all these kind of amazing things ends by talking about the Sabbath. The end part says this: if you keep your feet from breaking the Sabbath and from doing as you please on my holy day, if you call the Sabbath a delight and the Lord's holy day honorable, and if you honor it by not going your own way and not doing as you please or speaking idle words, then you will find your joy in the Lord. And I will cause you to ride in triumph on the heights of the land and to feast on the inheritance of your father Jacob. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. The third Sabbath read is that there is this link between obedience and finding freedom to flourish and find joy in the Lord. And although it's a command and an invitation, I think it's clear that God takes this really seriously. And I guess the question for all of us here this morning is, how seriously are we prepared to take it? Now, if we fast forward to the encounters that we had read to us by Adnan very beautifully, we can kind of trace this through. So we can kind of see how this layer of design intent and the gap between lived reality comes to really play out. In this story that Luke presents us with, the Pharisees have found a way to turn Sabbath into a way to oppress rather than to liberate. They've turned it into rules and regulations and missed the heart behind it. The first kind of account of the Sabbath account that Luke describes is when Jesus is in the field with his disciples. They're on the Sabbath, it's on the Sabbath, and his disciples are breaking the Sabbath by picking bits of wheat and eating them. They're breaking a few laws by doing this. They're reaping, they're technically preparing food and all these sorts of things. And then after they're confronted by the Pharisees, Jesus responds to them in two ways. He answers a question with a question, which if you know anything about Jesus, is a very Jesus-y thing to do. And then he goes on to say a statement about who he is. The first question he starts with is, have you never read? Now this, have you never read, is shade. In case you missed it, the disciples would have been looking at one another like, because the people who he's talking to, the Pharisees, were very well-learned people, or learned people, however you're supposed to say it. He would have known that they were coming from a point of moral superiority that was founded in their knowledge of the Bible, the knowledge of the scriptures. With all their reading and their knowledge, so it was clear that they had missed the point. You know, which as a side note should be a warning to all of us. You can know your Bible and not know Jesus. You can memorize the words, go over and over again, and you can still miss the heart behind the words. Jesus then uses this story of David and his companions as a mirror to himself and his own disciples. It's a similar scenario. David's disciples are eating unlawfully. So are Jesus' disciples. They are both breaking a tradition and a law to meet their own sort of human needs. And it's clear from the Pharisees' response that they have forgotten the intent and design principle behind the way of life, behind the Sabbath. What was meant to stop oppression was being used to stop people from meeting a fundamental human need, to eat, just to eat. What was meant to relieve oppression was being used to oppress. Then Jesus hits them with this kind of like this sucker punch of a statement. He says, the Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath. The Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath. Not only is he then saying that he is beyond David, who's one of their big heroes, he's now saying that he has authority over the Sabbath, that he is God, that he is Lord over it all. If you remember, the Sabbath was to be set apart to the Lord, and now he's saying that he is the point of the Sabbath. Then Luke describes this second Sabbath encounter. Jesus is teaching in the synagogue on the Sabbath, And the Pharisees and the scribes, instead of using this day to Sabbath and to think about God or listen to what Jesus is saying, they are busy, which is kind of ironic on the Sabbath, they are busy trying to catch Jesus out. Jesus then spots a man with a shriveled hand. He asks him to stand up in front of everyone and asks the crowd, "I ask you, which is lawful on the Sabbath, to do good or to do evil, to save life or to destroy it?" And now as I kind of picture myself in this scene, I can imagine that Jesus calls this man up in front of everyone to give everyone a chance to recognize the dignity of this person, that he bears God's image, a chance for them to be filled with compassion and see his need for healing, and perhaps even recognize their own need for healing and their own need for compassion. He pauses and he asks them the question. If it's a chance to recognize that if it's a choice between saving life or destroying it, their intent of the Sabbath is to restore and to bring life. No one moves or says anything, and then Jesus looks to them. He looks at them all in the eye and then turns his attention back to the man and heals him. And what I really love about the NIV translation is that it often, or other translations often describes it as he restores him, which I think is kind of beautiful because it kind of talks to that sort of holistic way of healing. It's a bit like what Joel was talking about last week. Often when Jesus healed, he didn't come to just physically heal your body. There would often be more that was going on beneath the surface, and he came to restore in full. How do the Pharisees and the teachers of the law respond to this restoration work on the Sabbath? With fury and murderous rage. The intent of the Sabbath was to be a day of physical, emotional, and spiritual restoration, but their lived experience was one of rage and gatekeeping and accusations. Now, for us here in the room today, my guess is we probably don't find a lot common with the Pharisees. We don't think that would be us. I think in our context, it is probably less likely that we have built up all these extra punishing and punitive rules around the Sabbath and how we spend that day. But it's probably more likely that we have no rhythms or no boundaries whatsoever about the Sabbath. We barely rest, let alone Sabbath. Many of us, on a personal level, probably find ourselves a bit burned out, a bit restless, with hearts hardened and, you know, kind of a bit further away from God than we used to be. That personally, but I think collectively also, we find ourselves still contributing to a culture that is apathetic to justice and apathetic to the rest for all. We might not be Pharisees, but maybe we too also have a huge gap between God's design intent and our lived experience, our lived reality, a distance between God's heart for us and what it means to flourish as a human being, and what the rhythm of our weeks actually look like. So I guess the question for all of us is, how do we close this gap? What do we do with this chasm, this gap between the design intent and our lived reality? And I think something I've been challenged by personally recently is that I think if we're honest, most of us, myself definitely included, we prefer insight to change. We prefer like inspiration rather than doing the kind of hard, embodied working out of what it means to see that change in our lives. Many of us would, I think, would prefer to leave here inspired or soothed rather than have work to do. But I think if we want our lived reality to match up with God's intention, then we need to move beyond inspiration and insight into a worked out and embodied practice, to set boundaries and rhythms that help position Jesus as Lord of the Sabbath rather than ourselves. Now, practically, what that looks like in our community, in a congregation like this, will look different from person to person. But kind of a helpful framework that I've been inspired by is one that's often talked about by John Mark Comer. So we mention him a lot. He's a former pastor of Bridgetown Church, but he's also now heads up a nonprofit called Practicing the Way. So I've been really inspired by it. If you want to delve deeper into the Sabbath, I would really point you in that direction. But he sets up this kind of framework that is stop, rest, delight, and worship as kind of four rhythms to the Sabbath. And I think the way I kind of think about it, particularly in response to this passages, I would add one more thing. So it would be stop, rest and restoration, delight and worship. Now, if we start with stop, what does it mean to stop and what do we actually stop? Well, first, we pick a day to stop working, which sounds simple, but it's actually often a lot harder than it sounds. It involves preparation. I think the call is to not only stop working, like not only stop physically working, but all the things that we actually associate with work. It's to stop striving, it's to stop hustling, it's to stop checking on things and refreshing things and to stop seeking after things. I think in reality, it's really hard to do because if we're honest with ourselves, as soon as we take time to look inward, we realize that we cannot trust, that if we stop, we think we will die, that we are afraid of what will come up if we do stop. For many of us, maybe work is an idol. For many of us, maybe work has become who we are. And for many of us, maybe we can't say no to people, we struggle to say no to people. These are the sorts of barriers that stop us from stopping. If we go back to the first stopping in the creation story, we see that actually we are not the ones who make the world go round. Ultimately, Jesus is the Lord of the Sabbath. He's the Lord of creation. We recognize that there's a benevolent force keeping the world spinning, and we are not that person. I love this quote by Dan Allender, and he says, "The Sabbath is an act of obedience to God, to give up for one day carrying the burdens of the world and simply letting things be the way they are. When we enter the Sabbath, we become humbled by the fact that God cares far more for the broken world than we do. His lordship and care for the world do not cease when we choose to take a day to rest. We cannot help the world the way we are supposed to without moments of respite and holy indifference when we turn our attention and compassion to the living God. For one day, we give up carrying the burdens of the world and we let things go in order to be free to embrace something else, to embrace someone else, to embrace God and his people. We create space not to avoid, but to lean in and to be attentive and to face the reality of our lives with God in hand. So first we stop and then we rest. Now, the question I often had at first when I first heard this is, what is the difference between stop and rest? Surely they're the same thing. But I think many of us will know that you cannot be physically working and still not feel rested. Like you cannot be working but still feel a bit restless. So I like to think of it as, or I think it's helpful to think of it as term into there. I think it's helpful to think of it in the term of what makes our bodies, our minds, and our spirits feel at rest. It involves time to quieten down the voices and the external noise so that we can hear the inner voice of God. It involves time to let our bodies heal from the week physically. For some of us, that might be napping or kind of making time to just chill out on the sofa or going for a walk. For some of us, it might be reading a nice book. For those of us with kids, it might be watching Cars 1, Cars 2, Cars 3 on a Sunday afternoon, speaking from experience. Now, I recognize, you know, like in a room like this, we've got lots of different people and different ways of living. We all have different circumstances that make resting really difficult. Maybe we freelance or on a zero-hour contract, so if we don't work, we literally don't get paid. We can't eat if we don't work. Maybe for some of us, we have family members that have really particular care needs, or some of us have young children where it feels like even if you're not working, you're with them all day, it still feels like work, probably more tiring than actually being at work. Maybe some of us live alone, and actually stopping to rest feels really painful and lonely. Whatever the circumstance is, one of the things that I feel has been lost from how we experience Sabbath is this communal nature of it, to remember and to ensure that everyone gets to rest. If you remember the historic threads of Sabbath, it wasn't something that was meant to be just personal, it was something that was meant to be communal, to be collective. It had huge ramifications for all of us and all those around us. The command of the Sabbath wasn't just for you to rest, but for your whole household, for the foreigner, for everyone as fellow citizens. And so as we Sabbath, it's not just to enter into this sort of day of middle-class self-care, but rather it's a day to rest and to be restored and to restore others. Like Jesus did, it's a day to do good and to bring life. a day to participate in bringing about rest for everyone. So the question is, how can we Sabbath together? And I think it's a question that we need to think about, not just as I'm talking now, but continue to think about in the weeks to come. Maybe one day it means going to the park with a family so that they can have some rest as well whilst you play with their kids. Maybe it's inviting your single friends to join you on your days out or not doing things in cute little couples. I mean, I get it because the tables at restaurants are like in tables of four, not five, so it's like it kind of doesn't make sense. But pull up a table, invite other people to sit at it. Maybe it looks like contributing money and time so that people don't have to choose between Sabbathing and resting or being able to meet their basic human needs and to pay their bills. Maybe it looks like praying for those of us that are in need of healing physically and emotionally and spiritually. This sort of kind of interpersonal and interdependent way of doing the Sabbath is really not like a British thing. It won't just naturally happen to us. It's something that if we don't pursue or make a habit of it, we will never get to see the full fruition in our own community. Institutionally, it means supporting policies that give the right for people to rest and to have a healthy working rhythm. If we're in any sort of leadership position or have any spheres of influence, it means ensuring that people do not work over the weekend or you're not sending messages on Teams or whatever it is over the weekend. The ramifications are like kind of ongoing. The author of Subversive Sabbath, A.J. Swoboda, calls Sabbath scheduled social justice, which I really love. I see it as a day where we particularly experience the rest and the freedom and the justice that Jesus came to give. It's a day we particularly experience his rest and restoration, his healing. It's a day we stand in front of him with our own shriveled hands, whatever that might be, and receive restoration from him. So we stop, we rest and restore, and then we delight. Now, you probably didn't think you were coming to church to be told to have a good time or to delight in things. If I'm now your favorite preacher, then, feel free to tell Joel on your way out. Anyway, this thing about delight, and I think the reason why we might find it difficult in our context is because if we're really honest, many of us don't think of God as a delightful God, as a being full of joy. We don't see him as the creator and the architect of joy. We don't think of Jesus, who in the words of John 15, longed to see our joy made full as a person full of joy. So it feels weird and kind of strange to think of delight and being kind of a spiritual thing. A lot of us are sort of deep feeling type people. And it's just something I've noticed, but when we're singing worship, the upbeat songs, the most you'll get is a little clap, maybe a sway, but when there's like a deep, heart-wrenching song with a repeated refrain, everyone is like... But when there's an upbeat song, we've got a way to go. I think it's fair. And also, as an aside, I think this is why it's good to have a multicultural church, because, we've got a way to go. But I think that for many of us, this sense of delight feels something that's far away from a spiritual experience. We kind of divide it into that secular, sacred type thing. But delight is a way to honor a delightful and joyful God. Delight in the Sabbath, if done well, is more than just having fun for the sake of it, or more than just kind of constantly seeking pleasure or escapism. Sabbath delight, I think, speaks to the things that make you think, oh, wow, God is good. It speaks to the things that make you rejoice in God. It's like setting our eyes on beauty and thinking, wow, I'm glad I was created to see this. The author Tim Keller said, because the week is full of so many ugly things, on the Sabbath we must feed our heart with beauty. For some of us, it might be feeding our eyes with beauty. For some of us, it might be feeding our bellies with delicious food. That's definitely my preferred way to Sabbath. Literally tasting and seeing that God is good. I like to always think of it as like Sabbath is the jollof day of the week. It's the best day of the week. It's a day to have the good sourdough. Like I said before, and I said I would say it again, I'm an architect. There are very embarrassingly pompous, weird details that bring me joy. So, nice door handle. I love it. Nice timber joinery. Very nice. I like it. Natural daylight. Very good. Sabbath is the day that I also refuse to drink from an ugly mug. I had Redbush. I had Redbush tea today in like a beautiful handleless ceramic espresso cup. Was that cup too small? Yes. But did it bring me delight because the cup was gorgeous? Absolutely. And obviously, I am being a bit silly, but it's these sorts of things that I delight in that make me think, oh, God is so good. Now, taking time to embrace delight isn't always an easy thing. It's a decision to temporarily suspend cynicism and to hold both the tension of the difficulty and the reality of pain in life in one hand and the goodness of God and the goodness and sweetness of life in the other hand. It's hard to observe and see goodness. It's hard to fully experience. And like I keep saying, this sort of stuff doesn't just happen to us. It's something that we practice. It's something that we repeat. It's something that we step into. Something that we enact as we work that kind of Genesis rhythm of Sabbath into our bodies and our hearts and our minds. Last quote from Dan Allender on delight. He says, "The Sabbath is an invitation to enter delight. The Sabbath, when experienced as God intended, is the best day of our lives. Without question or thought, it is the best day of the week. It's the day we anticipate on Wednesday, Thursday, and Friday, if you celebrate it on Saturday, and the day we remember on Sunday, Monday, and Tuesday. Sabbath is the holy time where we feast, play, dance, have sex, sing, pray, laugh, tell stories, read, paint, walk, and watch creation in its fullness. Few people are willing to enter the Sabbath and to sanctify it, to make it holy, because a full day of delight and joy is more than most people can bear in a lifetime, let alone a week. Are we willing to enter into the Sabbath, to embrace the delight that sets our minds and our hearts on God? So we stop, we rest and restore, we delight, and ultimately this should lead us to worship. All of the things that I've been kind of saying over the last half an hour, probably 45 minutes, whatever, sorry guys, all of these things are empty if Jesus isn't at the heart of these things, if Jesus isn't the Lord of the Sabbath, if he is not the ultimate focal point of how we spend our days, it's all for nothing. I wonder if maybe the band could come up. It would be so heartbreaking for me personally if you left here today and all that you got from this was, I should do this or I should not do that. If you left here today and all you got was a series of things that you should do and shouldn't do and miss Jesus at the heart of it. It's Jesus that invites us to give him our burdens and to approach him with our weariness, because he is the true Lord of the Sabbath. In the words of Matthew 11, Jesus says, "Come, all those who are weary." And I would add, come all those who are tired, tired of striving. Come all those who feel that to not be busy feels like death. Come all who are anxious. Come all who cannot stop worrying about many. Come all who are honestly finding church a little bit difficult right now. Come and I will give you rest, he says. If you'd like to stand, I'm going to read the words of Matthew 28 twice over us. Maybe you can use this time as a time to respond to the words of Jesus. He says, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Are you tired? Worn out, burned out on religion? Come to me, get away with me, and you'll recover your life. I'll show you how to take a real rest. Walk with me and work with me. Watch how I do it. Learn the unforced rhythms of grace. I won't lay anything heavy or ill-fitting on you. Keep company with me, and you'll learn to live freely and lightly." Father God, thank you that you are the person that we turn to on a day like this. We can bring anything that we have to you and receive full rest and restoration from your hand. Father, thank you that we do not have to strive endlessly. We don't even have to work for your affection. It's all a free gift. I pray, Father, that there would be a sense of peace and joy and delight in each of our hearts, Father, as we recognize that you are the true King, that you are the true God. All things are held in your hand. If we stop for a second, the world will still keep spinning. You will still be God. And I pray that that would permeate deep within our hearts and our minds and our physical bodies here this morning. We give you all the praise. Be with us, we pray. Fill us with your Holy Spirit. Help us to enter into your rest. We pray, Father, that what we experience today and all the Sabbaths to come in the future would be a foretaste of the future glory we will experience in life with you. We delight in you, Father. We praise you. Be with us, we pray.